Ready? And the subject is hindrance to spiritual growth, our flesh. So I'm assuming you're here because you have a problem with the flesh. Welcome. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that we can cry out to you in absolute dependence upon you to help us in this issue of hindrances to our spiritual growth. Lord, so often we feel a bit like the man in Romans 7. We want to do good and the right thing, but we find ourselves doing things that are completely contrary to that which we would like to do. And so we ask you to help us, Lord, to get from that place to where we need to be, and even that this seminar might contribute to our growth and our maturing, and particularly in victory over the flesh. So we just look to you to help us in these things, and we ask for help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this is kind of a seminar. I don't know what you understand by a seminar, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a little bit of kind of explanation, teaching, and then we're going to open it up for some discussion, practical discussion. If you can hardly wait and you feel like you have to get my attention even in the middle of the information section, you can do that. I'll let you do that. But anyway, we just want to lay some things out first. So I want to just make a suggestion that the problems in our churches and assemblies, and I say that because the problems we're talking about this morning are not unique to meetings that gather like we do. You're like, this is a problem in any church, anywhere, right? This is a universal issue. But I want to suggest to you that 90%, this is a minimum, of all the problems in our local churches are connected to the flesh. Now, that's kind of a sweeping statement. I'd say it's probably higher, but I'm being conservative in saying 90% of our problems. And I go so far as to say that if we could get victory over the flesh, our elders wouldn't know what to do. They would basically be underemployed. I won't say unemployed. They still would have some responsibility and some roles, but a lot of the things that they're dealing with are connected to the flesh. So it's really quite a problem. And so I want to think about a solution to that. Now, turn with me to 1 John to begin with. 1 John, and I know you know these verses, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to suggest to you that that verse, for many of us, is our default position in the Christian life. 1 John 1:9. It goes something like this: Lord, it's me again. Lord, it's the same sin again. And I'm agreeing with you that it's sin, and I want your cleansing, right? Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody ever use 1 John 1:9? Anybody never use 1 John 1:9 and never had to do that? The only person I know is the Lord Jesus, probably, that never has had to do that. For all of us, we've had to do that at some point or another. On the other hand, look at 1 John 5 and verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So I want to just suggest to you that there's two possible mailing addresses that are connected to our Christian life. Most of us live in 1 John 1:9. Confession, you know, we confess our sins, we get right with God, and then we find ourselves back where we started and we're doing it all over again. And that's kind of like almost like being on a treadmill. We're constantly there. On the other hand, there's this other thing about been an overcomer in living a life of victory. This is he that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So there's this kind of what we would call the victorious Christian life. Used to be, there was a lot of teaching on victorious Christian living. You don't hear much anymore. And maybe because we don't hear much anymore, we're seeing a lot of defeated lives. Because nobody ever speaks about possibility of living in victory. So we just assume that failure and defeat is the normal Christian life. And for many of us it is. That's it. And yet, it doesn't seem like an abundant life to me to be constantly failing, constantly confessing, constantly going back to the same old sins. That does not seem like abundant life. It seems a bit miserable, actually. No, it doesn't seem, it is a bit miserable. And so, is there a possibility that we could live a life of victory? Now, many in church history have thought that that was a possibility. Now, I'm not talking, just in case anybody gets nervous, about sinless perfection. Let me just say right at the start, there's only one perfect man that ever walked on this earth, and that was the Lord Jesus. What I'm speaking about is the overall tenor of a life. Is the overall tenor of your life one of failure and confession and trying harder and failing and confessing and then trying even harder and failing? Is that the tenor of your Christian life? Or would you say that overall the tenor of your life is one of victory with occasional failures? Right? It's good to ask these questions, isn't it? I don't think we ask them enough. When it comes to victorious Christian living, there was a movement in England. Actually, I'm talking a lot about YouTube, but I have a YouTube channel, and I have a video on there about the Keswick movement. Anybody ever heard of Keswick? Keswick is a town in Cumbria in northern England, but it became connected with a convention for the victorious Christian life. And the amazing thing is that there are a lot of people who found tremendous help in their Christian life through the Keswick message. Let me give you some names. Amy Carmichael. Anybody heard of Amy Carmichael? She was the first Keswick missionary. She was actually sent out by the Keswick Convention. I'm not saying that that's a biblical thing, but she was. Hudson Taylor. Oswald Chambers. F.B. Mayer. Andrew Murray, the Cambridge Seven. These are pretty heavy hitters, right? Every one of those experienced what they called the exchanged life. Not I, but Christ. Every one of them embraced what was called Keswick theology. That they didn't assume that failure was the normal Christian life. They assume from Scripture that victory by faith was the normal Christian life. Wow, what a different mindset. And if there was a revival in that kind of thinking that was embraced by the saints and lived out by the saints, it would actually, I believe, dramatically change our assembly life. Because instead of a bunch of defeated people, you'd have people that are overcoming and living a victorious life, and the joy of that would be pretty exciting. So, what is the tenor of the New Testament? I want to suggest that it's more optimistic than the 1 John 1:9 model. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for 1 John 1:9. I'm thankful it's there. I have availed of it many times, and no doubt I will again. Okay? So don't misunderstand me. But I don't want that to be my permanent living address. Okay? I don't want that to be my permanent living address. I'd rather live a life of victory. So where do we find that? Now, let me just look at some scriptures and just to read them without too much comment, but I want you just to see something, just an overall tenor. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, isn't that a beautiful verse? God always, not occasionally, not sometimes, not kind of indifferently, but he always, Paul says, causes us, something God is doing here, to triumph. That's the language of victory. It's talking about like a Roman triumphal procession, kind of similar thing to we thought about in Ephesians 4. It says, causes to triumph in Christ. And of course, as a result of that life of victory, that triumphing in Christ, making manifest the savor of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if that was describing our lives? Just the fragrance of Christ is coming everywhere. We are, because we're triumphing in Christ. We're living an overcoming, victorious life, and that life is just, there's an aroma of Christ being spread everywhere as a result of it. Does that sound appealing? It's definitely biblical. I mean, I just read it from the text of Scripture, right? It's clearly what the Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's not through a 12-step program. It's not through human effort. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's somebody who's getting the victory. Instead of defeat, he's getting a victory. Look at Romans 7. We started out with Romans 7. And Romans 7 is a very fascinating chapter. It really is. Because it does, it's very biographical, and I think it brings before us the cries of a defeated saint. I personally believe that this is Paul's testimony, and part of it is what he was before he was a believer, and part of it was after he got saved, and I think when he got saved, he thought, now I can keep the law. I've got it now, right? I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm going to do it. I'm going to live this life of victory. But it didn't go so well. And in fact, Romans 7 is the most self-centered chapter in the Bible, in that I, me, my, and myself are used 49 times in this chapter. I, me, my, myself. By the way, it's good sometimes just to listen to yourself. And it's amazing how egocentric we can be. And our culture is very egocentric, isn't it? It's all about me. That's kind of the general, that's part of the difficulty we're living today. We're living in a society where it's all about me. And so it's very easy for that to affect us. And so here's Paul, and it's full of I, me, my, and myself. And he comes to this crisis. And so we're talking a lot about sanctification today, and some people ask you the question, do you believe in progressive sanctification or crisis sanctification? You understand the difference, right? Progressive sanctification is that I'm constantly growing more and more like Christ. Crisis sanctification is that I have a crisis moment. And my answer is yes. In that, often I believe it is a crisis that God uses to get us to the point where I'm sick of living like this. In fact, I think God uses crisis in our lives in a wonderful way. I think he uses a crisis often to get us saved. Like we have to come to the end of ourselves. I remember, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and we had this, you know, you got to do good works. And I remember coming to the realization that I was trying to live a good life, and I couldn't do it. And I was devastated. Couldn't do it. I mean, I was trying as desperately hard as I could to clean up my life, and I couldn't do it. And it was a crisis. It was a wonderful crisis. Because it meant I had to look away from myself and look to the work of Christ. See, I believe that in sanctification, it's the same thing. We tend to try, you know, I'm saved by faith, by grace, right? I know that I'm saved because I believe what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago. I believe that. But now I'm trying to live the Christian life in my own strength. And I almost have to come to the end of myself before I look away from myself to somebody else. I can't do that. So I want you to notice Romans 7. That's a big introduction to Romans 7 here, but Romans 7, 24. He comes to this place, and this is a crisis. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I think this is a tremendous place to come to. Maybe part of this seminar could be God's instrument to bring you first to Romans 7:24. Now, we don't want to leave you there. It's not a place to leave you. We don't want to leave you there. But you got to get there sometimes. I think it's important to get there, to realize that I am a wretched man. And Paul recognized that. I mean, you know, he talked about it often enough, didn't he? He talked about that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells, what did he say? No good thing. By the way, God has no plans to improve the flesh. None whatsoever. And I can tell you, I've been saved 43 years, and my flesh has not improved one iota in those 43 years. It's just as wicked as it was 43 years ago, my flesh. It never improves. So he says, O wretched man that I am. Now notice what he says, who shall deliver me? I love that. He doesn't say, what new bestseller can I read? He doesn't say, what 12-step program can I sign up to? He doesn't say, what video series do I need to watch? He recognizes that if he's ever going to get deliverance, it has to come from someone outside of him. Who is it going to do? Who's going to do this for me? I can't do it myself. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so it's a heartbreaking cry. And yet, there's some great encouragement here. Because he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just stop there. He's thanking God for Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying to us is this, that the same person that delivered us from the penalty of sin, right? Who was it that delivered us from sin's penalty? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He died in our place. That very same person will deliver us from the power of sin. Christ is always the Savior. There's no other Savior. It's not, you know, you're saved by Christ, then you sanctify yourself. He always saves you from sin, whether it's its penalty, its power, or its ultimate presence. Christ is always the Savior. So he recognizes the Lord Jesus. And then he goes in to chapter 8, and I want to just read chapter 8 for us, verse 1 and 2. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," now notice this, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now let these words sink into your mind for a moment. He says, "This law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What does he mean by that? So there's this law of sin and death that is constantly dragging us down, right? I want to do good, but I end up not doing good, all the rest of it. This law, it's like the law of gravity. It's dragging me down constantly. But he says, there's a new law now. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And notice the language, and I love the King James. I don't know what it says in other translations, but I love the language here because it says this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, notice the language, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, I want to just say this to you. When I realized that one man got free, right? Paul is saying, "hath made me free." This law of sin and death, I've been made free from that now through the Lord Jesus. And when I realized that that man got free, you know what I realized? If he got free, I can get free too. Isn't that a legitimate deduction? If God delivered him, he can deliver me, and guess what? He can deliver you as well. I find that tremendous. Let's look at some more. We're just looking at assurances, really. So that there is deliverance. I'll give an illustration here before we go on to the next scripture. But I've loved this illustration, not unique to me. I think I might have read it in Bill McDonald's, one of his works at some point. It may not even be unique to him. But I love the illustration. And so I've had the opportunity to travel to the Far East a number of times. And I remember one occasion where I remembered this illustration, and it really came home to me. So we were on a jet. It was an Airbus 380. I mean, those things are just enormous. I'm on my way to India, but we're in the airport. And it's full of overweight Americans. Now, I was one of them, you know, with all their luggage on the tarmac. Now, you think about it. What does the law of gravity say? It said, this baby's going nowhere. In fact, if it's going anywhere, it's going to sink into the tarmac, right? All this weight, right? It's hopeless. And yet, another law kicks in. The law of motion and thrust with aerodynamics. And suddenly, this puppy is floating at 33,000 feet. What happened? The law of gravity says, you're not going anywhere. Another law kicks in, says you're going to be soaring in the heavenlies. So here's these laws. There's a law of sin and death. It's always going to drag you down. It's like gravity. It's just the way it works. It's always going to do that. But if you can discover another law that can overcome that first law, that can actually cause you to soar in heavenly places, then you can enjoy a life of victory. And that's what he's telling us. There is this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that can make you and I, as well as the Apostle Paul, free from that other law of sin and death. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? I just got to discover what this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, and then I can start soaring. And I want to soar. I want to live in the heavenlies. I want to live a life of victory. I don't want to be in defeat all my life. And so how does it work? Let's look at some other verses before we kind of get down to the nitty-gritty. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We know this passage well. It's about the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and then what does it say? And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's a promise. It's an absolute, you can go to the bank with this promise. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the conditions for me not to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit, right? If I walk in the Spirit, God has promised me, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So somehow, if I can learn about this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, if I can learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, then I can experience victory over the law of sin and death. I can experience victory over the lust of the flesh. Again, we're just looking at the overall tenor of the New Testament. Look at Romans 6, verse 14. Again, we're just getting the big picture, then we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of it. But I hope we're seeing something here, a little pattern emerging. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Here's another promise. Sin shall not have... Now, what does dominion mean? Remember, Adam was given dominion. Remember that back in Genesis? It means to rule or reign as a king. Actually, Adam was the king of the whole earth before he fell. Right? Dominion was given to him over all flesh. And so what we could say is this. Sin shall not reign as a king over you, for you're not under the law. By the way, that's just important to pause there. You see, actually the law, nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just and righteous and good. But the law tends to bring out the inner rebel in me and you. Does it not? Have you ever seen a park bench that's just been painted and there's a sign on it, wet paint, do not touch? What's the first thing you want to do? I wonder if it's dry yet. Isn't that amazing? Like, why would that, you know, why wouldn't we just take it at face value? Because I have an inner rebel that when the law says, I want to go against it. And so, we're not under law. Because law would, be, even though it's holy and just and good, it just brings out that rebel in me and it causes me to sin. And so I'm thankful I'm not under that dominion of the law. And you know, speed limit. You ever done that? I know you do clicks here, kilometers, but I know where we live, if it says 70, you set your cruise at 75. It's safe. 70, 80 is a bit risky, but if you do 75, you're okay. Now, it doesn't say this is a suggestion, right? We say, oh, that's just a suggestion. And then we say, well, everybody else is doing it. And they are. Like, I've been really conscious of this. I've been trying to do the speed limit. And I'm amazed at how cars pass me as if I'm in reverse all the time. And then I still catch up with them at the lights. But why? Because it brings out the inner rebel. And so he says, sin shall not have dominion, reign as a king over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Somehow, under grace, this new way God is working with men, there's a way that sin cannot have dominion over us. That's why grace is so amazing, isn't it? That's why grace has to reign, why we love grace, because it does give us victory. Now, is this all just Paul's teaching, or does it come out of the teaching of the Lord Jesus? I'd like us to think about the Lord Jesus just for a moment. I want us to go to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're breaking in verse 30. I love this little passage. After he spoke these words, it says, many believed on him. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, Then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we're going to look at this and say, what freedom is he talking about? But it is a wonderful idea, isn't it? That the Lord is saying that if you can somehow get to know the truth, it can give you a freedom you didn't even dream of. It can make you free. Wonderful to be free. I mean, especially things we're talking about. Free from the dominion of the flesh. Free from failure. Free from defeat. Free from doing the things I don't want to do. And failing to do what I do want to do. To be really free is a wonderful thing. And the Lord says that you'll know the truth will make you free. They answered him. Look at verse 33. This is probably the most delusional verse in the entire Bible. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Come on, folks. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. What were they doing in Egypt? Were they on vacation? They were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? What were they doing in Babylon? Another vacation? They were in bondage in Babylon. What are they doing now as they're speaking to the Lord Jesus? Like, who's ruling over them? The Romans are ruling over them, right? We're Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to anybody. You talk about delusion. The Lord goes on. He says, Jesus answered them, and this is why I'm talking about, this is to do with the deliverance from sinning, you know, the power of sin. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, even that, but the Son abideth. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What is the Son promising to make them free from? He says that I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And so the Lord is saying, I can free you up from sin, from being a slave to sin. And so he's not just talking about sin's penalty here. I believe contextually, he is talking about sin's power. Now, let's look at another passage in John chapter 5 for a moment. And we're going to kind of drive it home here, because I think we need to come to an agreement between us in this seminar before we go any further. And so in John 5, verse 5 and 6, it talks about a man. It says in John 5, it says, there was a certain man that was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been now a long time in that case. He says to him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, just think about this for a second. I find it, again, a remarkable passage. Here's a man. The big picture is he's by a place called the Pool of Bethsaida. And this Pool of Bethsaida, apparently, there was a lot of people there who were in various form of a crippled state. There were some that were blind, some were lame, some, you know, all different diseases. It was a snapshot, in a sense, of a broken humanity. Really a snapshot. And then apparently an angel came and stirred up the water in the pool, and whoever went in first was made well. But it obviously wasn't easy to get in first, because it tells us this guy's been there 38 years. Can you imagine 38 years laying by the pool, and every time there's a stirring of the water, you start dragging yourself because he, you know, he's laying there. So he's obviously, he can't just get there easily. So he moves towards the pool, and then splash. Somebody else gets in before him. And so the Lord says, do you want to be made well? You say to yourself, isn't that a redundant question? Like, why is he laying at the pool if he doesn't want to be made well? But actually, it's a brilliant question. You see, in one sense, while the man's laying there, he don't have to think about what am I going to do tomorrow. Right? What's he going to do tomorrow? Well, he's going to do what he did today. He's going to lay by the pool. If he's made well, it's going to bring huge changes to his life. He may have to get a job. I mean, he's been 38 years just laying around. It may change his life so dramatically that the Lord is asking him, do you really want to be made? In other words, he's saying, I can make you well, but do you want it? Now, I think that's a great question to ask ourselves. And what I mean by that is that some of us are so used to our sinful ways, might be secret, nobody else knows but us and God, but we're so used to it, we can't imagine life without it. It's almost like it's a friend to us. It's not a good friend, it's not a loyal friend, it's actually a miserable friend, but we can imagine life without it. And so the Lord is asking all of us a question today, and it's a brilliant question. He's saying this, do you want to be made well? Now, if you say, yet, Lord, I want to be made well, he can make you well. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. He can really make you well, but it's going to bring huge changes to the way you live your life. And so he's saying, do you really want this? Do you want a life of victory? Do you want to be well? Now, I can't answer that question for you. And that's why I say that sometimes we've got to get to Romans 7:24 before we'll ever say, yeah, Lord, I want to get well. In other words, we've got to get to the point where I'm so sick of living in defeat that I can't stand it anymore. I have to have it, Lord. I can remember getting so bad that I remember saying, Lord, I can't preach anymore. It's such hypocrisy. I don't want to take the platform and live like this. I don't want to live like that. Unless you can give a life of victory, it's over. I'm done. And that was a good place to come. Because you never get out of Romans 7:24 till you go through Romans 7:24 and you say, I've got to be delivered. And so the Lord says, do you want to be made well? So how are we going to be made well? I want you to look at a very familiar scripture in Romans chapter 1 that I have, I confess, misread. Isn't that amazing? To be a Bible teacher going around preaching and have misread a verse. And I'm sure there's going to be more. I'm sure this is not the last one that I'm going to come and say, I've been reading that verse for years and I've misread it completely. But Romans 1:17 says this, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You say, well, that's what it says. What do you mean you misread it? You see, I always thought that it was just to do with salvation. How does a person get saved? Well, faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, right? Look away from myself. I can't do anything to say. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus who died in my place and in my stead. My only hope is him. But it doesn't say the just shall believe by faith and that's it. It says the just shall live. Live by faith. And what that means is that it wasn't just for my eternal destiny I have to live by faith. It's for every single day I have to live by faith. See, we believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But could it be that sanctification is also based on faith in Christ? Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's just stop there. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, right? To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. As many as received him, to them gave he the right. How did they receive? By, they believed. And so as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that was by faith, so walk ye in him. So not only how did I get saved by faith, how do I live every single day walking by faith? Hebrews 11:6. And again, you know all these verses, just sometimes putting them together and reading them together kind of gives you kind of this collateral kind of view of things. And so Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So again, I that was the first scripture verse I ever memorized. 20 years of age, just got saved, and on my way to work, I stuck over my speedometer. Maybe that's why I tell about kind of, I stuck it over my speedometer, the scripture text, and on the way to work, I would read that verse and memorized it. So what did it say? It's impossible to please him. What do we mean when we talk about sanctification or living a holy life? Isn't that the essence of that? Pleasing him? Isn't that what it's all about? Like, why do you do what you do? You want to please him, don't you? You want to live in a way that's well-pleasing to him. And so how do you live that life? Well, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So what's the reward? It's a life of victory. Believing in him. And again, some people might be saying, well, are you kind of teaching this? You know, some people talk about this in a very derogatory way, or let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? Always used with a snide remark, let go and let God. And yet there's a certain sense in which what we're saying is I have to let go of my own human effort and let God start to work through his Spirit in me to give me the victory by faith. So there's a certain sense where that's true. But it doesn't imply passivity. The Hebrews 11 is full of people who did great exploits for God. But why did they do, and how were they able to do great exploits? Because they believed God. It was by faith that they were able to do that. That's what enabled them to do it. So back to our 1 John 5 verse. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So how does it really work practically? That's what we all want to know, really. What I'm simply saying is this, that we're talking together about the dependent life. Just as I cannot save myself by my own effort, but I have to depend on what Jesus did for me. What I'm simply saying is this, I cannot sanctify myself in my own effort. Because it's like trying to defeat the flesh in the energy of the flesh. Right? Doesn't work. Fighting flesh with flesh, it's still flesh. Religious flesh is no different than rotten flesh. In fact, remember, it was religious flesh that crucified Christ. And so it's this life of dependence on the Lord through his Spirit to live the Christ life through me. I want you to go with me to just Luke's Gospel chapter 4 just for a second. I remember I was speaking at a conference in the Twin Cities, actually it was Minneapolis area, Minneapolis, St. Paul. And in the morning, in my devotions, I read this passage. And I was so moved by the passage that I couldn't preach the message I had prepared. Now, I don't like doing that. It's kind of, I like to be organized and have my message. And all. But I just knew I had to preach what I'd read in that passage that day. And what did I read in this passage? What really struck me was Luke's gospel presents the Lord Jesus in a very particular way. He presents him as the man par excellence. He's the second man, the last Adam. right? That's how he's presented. And so we get a lot of the humanity of Christ. Kind of interesting that a physician gets to write about the humanity of Christ. A physician is somebody who always sees what's wrong in man. That's what they're always looking for, aren't they? There's something, if you go to see a physician, usually there's something wrong. And here's the physician, and he's looking at a man who there's no wrong in. He got to examine for the first time a perfect man. And so he's revealing to us what he saw in this perfect man. Now, if Jesus as man, which is how he's presented here, look at Luke 4. It says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, into the wilderness. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then verse 18, he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah, and this is what he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And what really struck me that day when I read this passage was simply this, that if Jesus as man was full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, returned in the power of the Spirit, and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, how can I expect to live the Christian life if I do not depend on the same Spirit that the Son of God did? Do you get the just simple picture? Like, he as man depended on the Spirit of God. By the way, there's more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke than anywhere else in Scripture. Isn't that interesting too? As man, he's expressing his dependence upon his Father, and he's walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the thought was very simple to me, and it was revolutionary, that if I want to be even remotely like the Lord Jesus, then I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be led by the Spirit. I need to operate my life in the power of the Spirit, not in my own strength, not in the flesh. I have to come to that place that in my flesh I realize there's no good thing. I have to pass a vote of no confidence in the flesh. And I have to recognize that I need the help of the Spirit of God. I want you to go to an Old Testament picture here in Exodus 17. Exodus 17. In the Old Testament, some of our enemies in the New Testament are illustrated for us by the Old Testament enemies of Israel. And one of the enemies of Israel that represents or pictures the flesh is Amalek. Okay, Amalek always pictures the flesh. And so in verse 16 of Exodus 17, it says, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I want you to notice who the combatants are in this battle. Amalek is the flesh, and who's at war with the flesh? It's the Lord, right? Do you get the picture? So when we talk about Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, right? It's the Lord that's fighting. There's a book out there in the book table, and it's Dave Dunlop, about the Lord fighting our battles, right? I forget the title of it, but it's on that topic. The Lord fighting the battles for us. While we're thinking about Amalek, let's look at Deuteronomy, because you get another picture here. It's amazing, this passage. They've just struck the rock, the water is gushed out. It's a picture of the Spirit being given, right? With Jesus had not been glorified yet, so the Spirit couldn't be given. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. That's the picture here, that living waters have been given in chapter 7. And immediately that picture of the Spirit being given occurs, the Amalek shows up, the flesh shows up. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. It says, how he met thee by the way, speaking of Amalek, verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth from Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, we'd say the stragglers, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So when I read that verse, I thought, wow, this is amazing. What it's telling me is this: when I am most vulnerable to the attacks of the flesh is when I'm tired. Some of you are thinking, if you don't stop speaking soon, I'm going to be attacked by Amalek. I'm feeling tired. Your day's only begun. You know, you've got another three sessions yet. But isn't it interesting how, and I realize, wow, that's really true. When I am most prone to give in to the dictates of the flesh, it's when I'm tired. Is that amazing? Now, maybe I'm the only one. And nighttime is dangerous. Like, I'm a morning person. I get up usually very early in the morning. I wake up whistling. I'm one of those annoying people, you know. And the mornings are great for me, but by 8 o'clock at night, I'm almost brain dead. I mean, I'm just really struggle. And that's when the enemy comes in. That's how Amalek attacks. He knows when you're weak. So what do? Well, you go to bed. That's what I've learned. Get to bed. Just, you know, if you're going to be vulnerable, go to bed. That's an aside there. But just to see this, that this battle, the Lord will war with Amalek. It's his battle. The battle is the Lord's. That's the title of that book. Finally came to me. That's the battle. And so the battle is the Lord's. So the idea is this. The Christian life, what I'm really getting at is this. How do we overcome the flesh? How do we get victory over the flesh? It really is, the Christian life from start to finish is a dependent life. I think in all areas, our salvation, can't save myself, I have to depend on the work of the Lord Jesus. My sanctification, I cannot fight flesh with flesh. Unless the Lord fights the battles, in other words, unless I depend on his Holy Spirit living within me to live the Christ life through me, it's not going to happen. I have to depend on my inner heavenly guest to live that life through me. And even when it comes to glorification, I can't do a thing about it. He's the one who's going to make me like his son one day, isn't he? Like, I can't, you know, I think, well, when the rapture occurs, if I lost a few pounds, it'd be easier to go up. It won't make any difference. You know, if I'm 500 pounds, I'm still going up because it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on him. So the whole Christian life from start to finish is dependent on him. And the minute that I realize that, that's when I can experience victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, right? It's faith. So this blessed life is described this way: I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Well, when Christ died, not only did he die for me, but I died with him. I'm crucified with Christ. Me, that old man, and you, that old man, was nailed to the cross. God had no plans to improve it. Crucifixion was the only answer. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. How does Christ live in me? It's a wonderful hymn, by the way. I don't know if you ever sing that one. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. How does Christ live in me? By his Spirit. The life which I now live in the flesh, that is in this body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what the Lord wants is not to be our helper, but to be our life. To be our life. So the question is, do you want to be made well? And if you want to be made well, you've got to come to this Romans 7:24. Lord, I'm sick of defeat. I'm sick of failure. I'm a wretched man. I need deliverance. I know it's not going to come from myself. It has to come from the Lord Jesus. How is the Lord Jesus going to do that? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? It means this, that when you were saved, God put his Spirit in you. We talked about that earlier today in our first session. Great, great truth. And you can't live the Christian life, but if you yield to your indwelling heavenly guest and say, Lord, I can't live this life today, but you, by the Spirit, can live that life through me. We can live a life of victory. And so usually I've come to this place that before I even put my feet on the floor in the morning, I start out by saying, Lord, I can't live like this. But I'm so grateful that not only did you crucify me and buried me because I didn't want the stink laying around, but I am now risen to a new life in your Son, and your Spirit can live that life through me, and I can live a life of victory by faith, not by works or human effort, but by faith. So, what address do you want? 1 John 1:9, 1 John 5:4. What is going to be your address? So, we've got plenty of time. No, we don't. It's 11:48. We've got 10 minutes. So, does the meal start? I don't remember when this is supposed to finish. Oh, it's supposed to finish at 10:45. No, it isn't. 12, okay. So any questions or comments, even practical things, observations, disagreements? I'm big enough, we can handle that. Yes? Okay. I haven't had any yet, but I will. Yep. Maybe there won't be any. And that's okay. We just need to think. Many testimonies that I could share with you of people who have discovered the exchange life, not I but Christ, and have experienced victory. And as a result of that, even in their relationships with others and with the local assembly, it has transformed things, because all of our issues go back to the flesh, whether it's religious flesh or it's rotten flesh. That is the heart of all our difficulties in assembly life. So if we can live the victorious Christian life, it makes for much more harmonious relationships in every area, including assembly life. And a better testimony to the world. Like, we're not walking around looking like, you know, we're miserable because we're always failing. And we're living in defeat, and the world can see that, and they're not seeing an abundant life. And they're thinking, you know, it's so wonderful when you see somebody and you say to yourself, whatever that person's got, that's what I want. And if you're living a victorious Christian life, it's attractive. And people see it. And they say, I like that. Whatever that guy's got, that's what I want. Yeah. Yes. The penalty of sin was the first one. Power of sin is the second one. And then the very presence of sin is the third one. The penalty. Yeah, so he took the penalty on Calvary, right? He's delivering us now from the power of sin. And ultimately, he will deliver us from the presence of sin at the rapture. Yeah. Again, so it's dishonoring to him, I believe, to look anywhere else for deliverance but Christ. It is challenging, you know, I think particularly of India, and your